The last hymn that we sang, "Who Is He in Yonder Stall?" As I sat and listened to it, we titled the sermon today, "Who Is He?" And it's going to be starting a study on Mark. I actually started it last time that I preached. I'm not going to go over all the basics again. I'll do a summary. But this idea of who is he, especially when we look at Mark, will focus a lot on Jesus' baptism. So a lot of the songs that we sang today were geared to have us think about Jesus stepping into this world. And it's not, you know, it's not his birth story, which is a miraculous event and a very, very important event for us. But also his baptism, the commissioning of his ministry, was an important event as well. So we're going to settle a lot on that in the things of who is he, you know, what does it look like when the Son of God steps into the world to do work? What does it look like when we saw, know what it looks like in the story of his birth? And what's interesting is without the spiritual side, without being on this side and knowing what God is doing, the birth of a baby in a manger doesn't seem too big. It's very humbling. The same thing about what we'll see with his baptism. It's just a guy getting dunked in the river, which is what everybody else was doing. But what we'll see is from God's perspective, when we look at it from there, we see that, yes, it's very humbling, even more humbling because of who Jesus is. And you would expect more from a worldly perspective. You'd expect banners and trumpets and all sorts of fanfare about it. And the Lord of glory came in so quietly. So we're going to be in Mark, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I'll kind of start with our summary. So the Old Testament, of course, foreshadows the coming Messiah that will take away the sin of the world. The Gospels authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they will reference old verses from the Old Testament, and they'll use books such as Psalms and Zechariah and Isaiah, and they'll speak of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. You know, the Gospels are all about the life of Christ. It's their witness of what they saw, or in Mark's case, it was Peter's witness, what Peter witnessed and saw and contributed to Mark and taught him. So they'll mention these verses and say these are what were prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled these things. We'll see that as we work through Mark. And they were fulfilled by the Messiah. They were fulfilled by the One, or Mark calls him the Son of God. He's very pointed about making sure we understand him as the Son of God. Throughout Mark's Gospel, he'll use shortened phrases. He'll seem real quick in comparison to others. He doesn't get real detailed, and he kind of works along in a hurry. I think Mark's perspective is, let's get Jesus from start to the most important thing, which is the cross. And let's not leave out important stuff, but let's not get caught up on details. Let's just move let's get into the cross as fast as we can, because that's what really makes changes. Whenever I covered Mark's last sermon, the beginning of Mark's gospel, he starts off, it's the beginning of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark spares no words, of course, proclaiming who he believes Jesus to be. He starts off, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Very quickly points out who he believes he is. Also in his opening, he'll use some Old Testament verses from Malachi and from Isaiah, and he'll use them to introduce the first character in his gospel, which is John the Baptist, Mark 1, verses 2 through 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist was the forerunner predicted by Isaiah who would arrive to prepare the way for the Son of God. For the Messiah to appear and begin his work, John the Baptist would come first, and he would preach and proclaim to the people exactly what he was doing. So John, when he came to to Judea, part of his proclamation to God's people was repent and be forgiven of your sins. Repent and be forgiven of your sins. I'm preparing the way. Then he would also baptize them in the Jordan River. The baptism did not make them forgiven. It's important to understand that when they were getting baptized, the command wasn't, hey, do this and you're going to be right with God. No, the command was to repent, to turn back away from what you've known, to look forward to God because he's bringing forgiveness. If you want forgiveness, it's here. Turn away from what you know and look to God and trust in him. That was what was taking place in the hearts of people. And the baptism was an expression to set them apart to see as a group of people that were ready to come to God, that were looking to him for forgiveness. So it's an expression of their inward decision. It's an expression of their confession and their turn from their sin towards God for forgiveness. The baptism also identified them as a people who desired a clean start with God. I think that's a really good picture and is important to where we go with Jesus' baptism. There's this, if you'll imagine, group of people standing beside, and they're saying, we're here, we want God, we desire God, we want to be right with him. And that's kind of the scene setting there on the side of the Jordan River. John also proclaimed that in preparing the way for someone, that someone that was coming was greater than him. You know, John, Israel had not had a prophet for over 400 years since Malachi. And then here's John the Baptist. All of a sudden, he's on the scene and he's speaking the official word from God. And the first thing he says, I can imagine being that prophet, people were looking at him as finally we're hearing somebody. You know, it's great that he's here. We're happy, especially if they cared about God. And now that he's there, he's saying, hey, don't look to me. There's someone even greater than me coming. Don't think so much of me. Look to the one coming. Mark 1, 7 through 8, and John was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John preached, and he spoke of one greater than him. John's baptism was only with water, and it was symbolic. But the one who was coming would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This baptism with the Spirit was more than symbolic, but it was life-giving. It would enable somebody to come to God and to actually be able to have a relationship with God. It wasn't just a picture of identification with God's people anymore. It was becoming God's people. Only the one to come could offer that. So we can ask, who is he? Of course, we know who he is, but who's Mark leading up to? Who is this individual? Who is it that follows John? Who is the long-awaited Messiah, if that's him that is coming? So today, I'm going to read Mark 1, 9 through 11. That's about all that I will get through. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So Mark 1, 9. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So in Mark 1, 5, we didn't read it, but back in Mark 1, 5, John has an audience. And Mark very generally describes this audience. Simply, there were people from Judea and people from the city of Jerusalem coming to him, hearing his word, and being baptized. So he writes about them in general, but he becomes very specific about one person in the crowd. Very specific about this individual. And that individual was not from Jerusalem and not from Judea. He was an outsider from the north, from a region known as Galilee. Not only was he an outsider, There's one check mark against him being an outsider, but not, it didn't stop there. He was more so that he came from a town called Nazareth. And Nazareth had a bad reputation with the people of Jerusalem and Judea. So before we get into that, if we recall, my first thought was, how did Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, get to, which is south of Jerusalem, get to Nazareth up above, which is 60, 70 miles north of Jerusalem? So Bethlehem is a small village in Judea. It's west of the Dead Sea and south of Jerusalem. Galilee, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. We can track the young family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, as they moved from Bethlehem and how they actually ended up in Nazareth. I'm just going to read kind of through these. Matthew 2:13 covers their trip in Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, they were warned by an angel to flee to Egypt. And they were warned because King Herod was out to find their child. He was seeking out their kid and was going to have him destroyed. So the angel says, you need to leave. You need to go to Egypt. So they obeyed, and they packed up and went to Egypt. Matthew 2:19, after living in Egypt for a while, you have King Herod's death. An angel speaks to Joseph again while in Egypt and says, you need to return to the land. It's time to go back. King Herod's dead. It's time to get back to Israel. So they obey. They pack up and head. But once they get in Israel, they realize that King Herod's son is who is over Bethlehem now. So they can't go back to Bethlehem because King Herod's son is in place. There's fear there, of course, rightfully so, that they would still seek to destroy Jesus. And so God comes to them and says, okay, instead of going to Bethlehem, Joseph, why don't you go up north to Galilee, specifically to Nazareth? And that discussion is in Matthew 2, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. It says, but when he heard, Joseph heard, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. That's Matthew's account of it. So, in regards to being called a Nazarene, that was not a title that one sought after. It was a title of contempt by the Jewish people. It was a title of them looking down on someone from Nazarene. The Old Testament prophets, in general, they would refer to the Messiah, and they would talk about how Israel would despise his character. A lot of the prophecies discussed how Jesus would be looked down upon. They didn't think much of him. And so this is part of it. To be known as a Nazarene, not just for Jesus, but for anyone from Nazareth, it held a negative connotation. It was a title of contempt by the Jewish community. The town of Nazareth had a bad reputation because it was a main station for the Roman army. So up north, the occupying emperor, the Roman Empire, was occupying the place of the Jews. One of the main Roman strongholds was in Nazareth. So from the Jewish perspective, who did not like Rome being in their house, they looked at Nazareth and they saw where the people of Nazareth had allowed the Romans to come in there, and they had a lot of contempt for anybody from there because of it. One of the historical authors that I've read through, he put it this way. Those who lived in Nazareth were thought of as compromisers, people who consorted with the enemy, which was the Romans. So he painted a picture there of their view of just this man from Galilee. So knowing Jesus was an outsider from Nazareth led many in Israel to think lowly of him, to not think much. It was just kind of part of, well, he's Jesus from Nazareth, though. Consider this response from Nathanael. This is out of John, where Philip comes hunting down Nathanael to say, hey, we found Jesus. We found the one Moses talks about. This kind of gives you a good idea of what people from Jerusalem thought of a person from Nazareth. John 1:45-46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response is, Can any good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Philip said to him, why don't you come and see? Come and look. So Jesus came out of Nazareth. He was an outsider to the group that was being baptized by John. He steps out of the crowd towards John to be baptized. Mark, of course, doesn't record any conversations between him and John the Baptist. Again, Mark's moving forward. But when he steps out, he goes to John to be baptized, and Matthew records an exchange of words between the two. Matthew 3:14-15, if you're writing down scripture references. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? There's John understanding how much greater Jesus is than him. Again, no fanfare, no trumpets, no, just Jesus walking out of a group of people. And John immediately recognizes who he is. I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him to be baptized. So one of the first questions that I had while reading the baptism account, why was Jesus baptized? That's one of the things that sat on my mind as I studied through. Why was he baptized? We've got to unpack it and figure that out. So the baptism of John was for those who had confessed their sins and turned to God for forgiveness. That was kind of the guidelines on what John the Baptist was doing. Confess your sins, turn to God for forgiveness, and be baptized. Be set apart. These people desired a clean start with God. They wanted forgiveness. So what about Jesus? Jesus made no confessions of sin. Because there's none to confess. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So part of Jesus is Son of God. There is no sin. There's nothing to confess. There's no, what's this, hey, I've got to confess and get forgiveness from God. But he goes before, like everybody else did, all the other people there, they came, they confessed, they asked forgiveness, they got baptized, but Jesus didn't have to do all those steps. There was no requirement of him. So Jesus was baptized, just not according to the guidelines of John and what John was preaching. Mark doesn't record a reason for it. He doesn't say why he was baptized. He just states that he was baptized. So to find a satisfactory answer, I go back to Matthew. Matthew records Jesus' reason for submitting to baptism. And it's there in verse 15. We just read it. But Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So, next question. Okay, why is this fitting to fulfill all righteousness? Why is this needed? The law of Moses does not have any requirements for baptism. In order to be righteous, there is no, hey, you got to be baptized. That was never brought up in the Old Testament as a need for fulfillment. So why does righteousness require Jesus to be baptized? The most satisfactory answer that came up, that I had run across, was one commentary author. He wrote, if Messiah were to provide righteousness for sinners, he must be identified with sinners. If Messiah were to provide righteousness for people, he has to be one of them. He has to be identified with them. He has to have his people, and they accept him as his people. It's a back and forth deal. In order for him to provide it, he has to be identified with them. So if you don't know it yet, there's a great consolation to be found in Christ. Something great that we can really latch on to. Christ is identified with his people, but he's not of his people. He's condemned on the cross as a sinner, but yet he's not a sinner. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet he is without sin. He identifies with us. It's not something that he is beyond us, that we can't have any understanding. He knows what we know. He has gone through and experienced what we have gone through and experienced. He identifies with his people. He's not separate from them. So Jesus submitted to baptism. One reason, Jesus submitted to baptism to be identified with those he will save, for those he will bring righteousness with. Repentant sinners who desire to be the people of God. Now let's look at verses 10 through 11. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." So Jesus' baptism was likely a full immersion into the river. That's baptized is to go into. So he was likely completely immersed in the water. And Mark records it that as he comes up, he witnesses the heavens opening up, the Spirit coming upon him, and he hears the voice of God the Father. So in surveying the Gospels and looking through them about Jesus and his baptism, what you find, and what I've hopefully already shown with Matthew, the Gospel authors all record sometimes the same story, sometimes different stories, and on stories that are the same, you end up getting a different perspective from it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's four individuals who have viewed the world and are writing what they saw and what they witnessed. And together you end up getting a clearer picture of exactly what went on there. And what's neat about it is you end up getting to understand the personality of the author, of who they are and what their intentions were and what they wanted. So out of all four gospel accounts, you end up with a mixed bag of different events, same events, and different perspectives. So you never know which one the other one's going to record and which one they're not. So Matthew and Luke record a lot of Mark stuff, a lot of the same thing Mark has you can find in Matthew and Luke, but they went beyond. They ended up providing more information. John's gospel, it will record a whole lot of different events, and it's from a really different perspective on John's gospel. But aside from John's gospel, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels, they record the moment of baptism almost word for word. So a few word variances, but almost the exact same thing. What we just read about Jesus coming out of the water and what he experienced is recorded in all three of them, almost word for word. So to me, it's like, I feel like the Holy Spirit probably made sure when these things were written down that this meant something. The baptism was an event, a very special event. John records something a little differently, but what he does record that's the same is he records the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove and descending upon Jesus. So out of all the similarities and differences, this event, there's other events throughout that the same thing happens, and as we work through Mark, we can talk about those. But the next thing I want to point out from all of this, we won't get into too in-depth on an apologetic work on the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Trinity, but I do want to touch on it and provide some verses for you about it. So a couple of brief verses about the Trinity and defending its doctrine. The Trinity is never literally mentioned in scriptures. It never comes out with a full teaching of, hey, the Trinity, you know, there's three in one Godhead. It never comes out and says that. But there are verses throughout that teach there is a plurality to God. There is a single God, there's one God, but there are three individuals within that Godhead. So there are verses that specifically teach this. Verses like we just read, 10 and 11, those bear witness to three persons involved. There are other verses that speak of three persons. These three persons, they're seen throughout Scripture together and individually. And a lot of the times when they're individually spoken of, they claim deity. They claim to be holy. They claim to be of the same equal importance as God is. So just a couple of verses to kind of help with those things. God the Father. We see a lot of God the Father with Paul's greetings. A lot of just real simple. Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father, Galatians 1:3. So many of Paul's greetings point to God the Father. You'll find very few people who'll come against you for God the Father. We get a little more stickier with God the Son. Of course, we're studying Mark's account of God, who he calls the Son of God. And he identifies the Son of God as Jesus. Paul backs this up in Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's a pretty powerful statement if you say Jesus is not God. One verse can pretty well silence that. Of course, you know, we want more verses, and there are more verses, but for in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's God, just in bodily form, the Son of God. Titus 2:13, Paul is encouraging Christians to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glorious, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here Jesus is identified as great God and Savior. So those two pretty powerful verses. Jesus is God. Jesus has the same worth, the same value as God. You will find people who will debate you on Jesus being God. The next one that's even stickier is God the Spirit. Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. If you want to make note of those for defense of the Spirit. This is the story of Peter dealing with Ananias. Oh, Ananias had lied about some money and some land. I'll just read through it, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why is it, here a little later on in 4, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. So from Peter's perspective, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. It's the same. It's the same equality, the same issue. So we'll leave it at that, but while the scriptures don't literally say Trinity, they do teach of three distinct persons who are God, who are of equal value and worth, and they do the work of God. And all three are present at the baptism. All three are here with Christ being commissioned, with Christ being empowered. To continue on with the verse, Jesus comes up out of the water, and he sees the heavens opening above. Earlier, we talked about heaven in the earlier service. It's Mr. McCarty here. But he talked about three heavens. You see heaven, which is the first layer, and you work your way out to the cosmos. So Jesus comes up out of the water, and he sees the heavens opening up. The imagery of God that we see here, of the heavens opening up and God forcefully entering himself into this world, that imagery is found, of course, throughout the world. Throughout the Bible, probably through the world too, if you're paying attention. And God, he intervenes forcefully. He comes into this world to take care of his people. Mark stresses the imagery with his language. The NASB translates it, of course, heaven's opening. He sees the heavens opening. The NET version, it has a more dynamic interpretation of the heavens splitting apart. So you can see the difference in language there. One's just heavens opening. For us, that's not, you know, okay, the heavens opened up. But the NET has it. Now the heavens were splitting. It's more of this forceful, God's ripping into this world and making something happen. Pay attention. The heavens are splitting apart. Jesus sees the heavens splitting apart. Multiple examples can be found throughout Psalms. Psalms is a real rich imagery of this. Of this idea of God coming into the world. Psalm 18:16, he reached down from above and took hold of me. He pulled me from the surging water. So we have a God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that will force his way into this world to save his people. He can't, it's his creation. He can do that. He's not passive. He's not, as deists believe, just out there and ignoring all of us, and whatever happens to us happens. But God's watching and he cares. He's not passive about those who love him. He will take care of them, and he will not let the world stand in the way sometimes. He will move on us. So he will take hold of his people and not let go. And you can trust that he won't let go. You can trust that he won't let go. Next in the verse, and he saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So in the Old Testament, the idea of the Holy Spirit would come down upon individuals. God, when he needed someone to do something, he would anoint them with the Holy Spirit to empower them to do something. One example we'll cover quickly is Othniel. Othniel was out of Judges 3, 9 through 10. God needed to take care of the people of Israel, and he had put the Spirit on the Lord upon him. Verses 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up the deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So in order to make something happen in that situation in the Old Testament, and keep in mind this is before Jesus was here and giving the Holy Spirit was here moving actively, God would send the Holy Spirit upon someone to make something happen. For Jesus, he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him. And that image would empower him for his missions. That's what we see with that. It's the importance of the dove coming down. It's God saying, I've given you power to move ahead. This is going to be your force. It will also allow Jesus to fulfill what John the Baptist had predicted, what he spoke of earlier, back in verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, becoming Son of God, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has the power of the Holy Spirit, and he can do with it as needed. Also in John's account of Jesus' baptism, we talk about the gospel accounts. In John's account, mentioned earlier that he laid claim to the Holy Spirit. He saw the dove come down. Him seeing that visual was God's affirmation. It was God's direct revelation to John that Jesus is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist is saying, the guy who comes after me is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then he looks up and he sees the dove come down. And John 32, John testified saying, John chapter 1, verse 32, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, Jesus. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So it was God's direct revelation to John. Pay attention. The Spirit, the guy that the Spirit is touching, that the dove is touching and resting on, that is my Son. So the last part of that verse, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So far Jesus has seen the heavens torn apart. He has witnessed the Spirit descend as a dove, and now he hears a voice from heaven instead of God the Father. At that point, I kind of remembered the old saying, this comes from C.S. Lewis, that the Lord is either a liar, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. So when I think of that summarization of Jesus sees heaven torn apart, the Holy Spirit come down as a dove, and then he hears a voice from heaven. That pops into my head. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. He's either liar, or lunatic, or the Lord. Back to the words, though. The words that he hears from heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. These words echo Testament from the Isaiah. They echo in verses that we can get out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. For God the Father to say in a voice, you are my Son, that would be his affirmation. That would be him confirming their unique relationship that they have together. This is my Son. Listen and pay attention.
And that saying, "You are my son," is recorded in Matthew and Luke as well. Again, almost word for word, all of this was recorded. John's Gospel, John the Baptist testifies that God spoke to him saying, Jesus is the one. So you don't have the exact word for word, but God saying, that's him, that's the one. So all four of them are testifying of God saying, he is the one, and you are my son. And Jesus is not God's son necessarily as we know Father and Son, but it speaks to the characteristics. You know, we read earlier about the fullness of deity being found in bodily form. It's all of God's characteristics and all his value and worth found in a human body. He is my son and I am the Father. God the Son, God the Father. It's the sense of the characteristics. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is of equal value as God the Father and God the Spirit. But not only is he just God's son, there's another word thrown in there, but he is God's beloved son. To be beloved is a very special term of endearment. So it speaks highly of their affection they have for one another, which of course God speaks of that affection here in a minute. But the Old Testament will also use that term, beloved son or my son, and it'll give a sense it's the only son. You know, almost this sense that because it's the only son, there's more of a connection, there's more of a sense of love. Genesis 22:2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah." So if that you can take that and think about God being, well, Jesus is his only son. It's the only portion. It's the only relationship there. And it kind of speaks to Jesus's his eternal being, that he's been there from the beginning and will continue. So God affirms Jesus is his beloved son. And then he goes on to state that in him, in Jesus, he is well pleased. God the Father is well pleased in Jesus. Some versions will say he takes delight in Jesus. So at all times, God is pleased in Christ. At all times, he takes delight in Jesus. At all times, he is satisfied with Jesus. So there was never a time that he was not pleased, not satisfied. There's never a time he did not take delight in. God's delight in Jesus is as eternal as the Trinity. There's never a beginning and there was never an end. So this kind of gives me the imagery about, well, before I get there, I'll jump ahead on my notes. One who wishes to please God, we love God, we want to honor him in our lives, we want to please him, then we should take the testimony of God himself and say, how do we please God? Well, that first comes by honoring his son, Jesus. God sent his son. He said, this is my son. We can honor him. We can trust him. By doing that, we have jumped aboard the train of pleasing God. Look to Christ first and then follow him in our lives. You know, so it starts with trusting him, and then it starts with moving with him, you know, and moving along with him. So you can live a life of honor to God and pleasing to God by living a life that's exampled by Christ as well. Not only know that it starts first in trusting Jesus. So this is God's witness to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. He can do no wrong, and everything that he has done and will do is pleasing to God. I think God paints this picture of Jesus in just in these few words. I can see Jesus being this anchor for the world to look to, that we can rest on, we can see. If we want to know God, then look to Jesus. If you want to know what pleases God, what makes him happy, Jesus is the central point of all of that. So what this makes me think about, what's interesting about this, usually, you see God, I feel like he's giving Jesus this job well done speech. However, the job well done speech doesn't happen until the job has been done normally, right? Normally you go and you do the work and you do a good job and then you get the pat on the back. But that's not the case here with Jesus. This is God putting him out in the world and saying, look to him as my example. Good job, Jesus. Whatever you do, I'm pleased with, you know. And so you end up with that. I guess one image I'm thinking of is the back in medieval times, before the king would go out into war and before he'd send his son out as general or commander, or I don't know, I'm not a medieval historian. You know, there would be a pep rally, if you will. There would be the commissioning of the son to go out, and it's everyone loves the king and wants to please the king, and God sending him out with his son out with the authority, saying, hey, whatever he does, you can trust him and follow him. You can be a part of him. You can rest in him, whatever. And you, if you're with him, then you're with me. We're good. So it's this idea that it's not God necessarily saying, here's Jesus, look at his life and how he's lived it, and I'm pleased because of what he's done. But no, it's simply, this is my son, and I'm pleased with him. Trust him and look at him. So it attests to the trustworthiness of the son. A lot of the gospel and a lot of our ministry to people is just simply getting them to trust Jesus. That he is trustworthy, that he is real, and that we can trust him and follow him, and anything we need in life, he identifies with us, and he's a trustworthy individual, as trustworthy as faithful as God is. So it's God saying, you can trust Jesus, he has my seal of approval, in him I am pleased. So this brought up another question for me. Who witnessed the baptism? Who saw all this happening? Who saw the baptism? Who saw the dove? Was this a world stage event that everybody got to witness everything that happened? Who heard God's voice in all of this? I can understand that if you were present, unless you were short, you couldn't see beyond the crowd, you could witness the baptism. To me, that speaks highly of the importance of the baptism. That's what was seen. That's what was for sure everybody saw. The understanding behind it may be clouded, but they at least saw it. They at least saw, we all got baptized. This guy got baptized. Okay. He's one of us. At the very smallness of it all, that's what we can think. I would like to think probably several people within the vicinity of their conversation of him and John, they probably heard them talking about who could baptize who. I don't know what to think about the sky being split apart. I don't know if that was something that we can witness. If other people's witnessed it, but I do think it makes sense that several people saw the dove come down and light upon Jesus. So they see Jesus baptized, come out of the water, and they see the dove come down and land on him. Some of them. How many of them would have understood it as a spirit, though? I don't know without direct revelation from God, which was required of John the Baptist. John saw it. He testified of it. But he understood it because God told him what it was. God said this is what was there. So for certainty, the gospel accounts, all of them, say for certainty that Jesus saw the sky split open. Jesus heard the voice from heaven. And for sure, he and John the Baptist saw the dove and understood what the dove meant. John will also claim that he heard a voice from God saying Jesus is the one. So back to the C.S. Lewis quote of, and I'm paraphrasing, liar, lunatic, or Lord. If Christ and John were really the only ones that witnessed and what was going on, we have an account of it here in four Gospels. So somehow someone was told about what happened if Jesus and John were the only ones that witnessed it. And for the full picture, I'm relying upon Jesus teaching the apostles, this is what happened at my baptism. This is what I experienced. So if that account's being told by Jesus and taught by Jesus and recorded by the Holy Spirit through the writers in the scriptures, and then you take the thought, he's either a liar, this guy who's telling us this is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. When he's either lying about it, he's either crazy, or he is God. He is true. He is the Son of God. And we all get left with the choice of what we're going to make. Who is Jesus? We're not given the option of whether he is a good teacher, a good moral teacher or not. If he's crazy, he's not much of a moral teacher. But if he's God, he makes a lot of sense. So just to wrap up, why did Jesus submit to John's baptism? One reason, to identify with repentant sinners, to identify with his people. to be counted as one of them. Another reason, there was an event where God the Father could affirm Jesus' sonship and anoint him with the Spirit and possibly provide a stage that the entire Trinity, that all three were present to express God's work and God's will and what would be happening. What we'll see as we continue on in Mark, God's kingdom was at hand, according to Jesus. And Jesus was to begin his earthly mission as Messiah here. The baptism event and the empowering of the Spirit, that would prepare him for that ministry. The preparation to move forward and to commence with what he was brought here to do. Acts 10, verses 38 through 39. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witness of all the things he did both in the land and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging on a cross. Who is he? He is the revealed Son of God, an outsider from Galilee. God's people had been waiting for their Savior, and for those that were waiting, the good news of Jesus was being proclaimed. The Messiah was revealed and anointed right in front of their eyes. They could see it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. But later on, God shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is from Isaiah, very specific. The man that would make it right is Galilee, is from Galilee. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Let's pray.